Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time today. Thank you for songs and worship and praise and just words that help us to express the things that are difficult to express, God, to you, and to remind us of your great love for us and your mercy and just your power and just the kind of God that you are, and that you're not like us, and God, that we, if we are yours, and if we have been called to be your people, that there is grace for us, God, and there is mercy, there is hope, and so we just pray for your help now, God. Cleanse me, cleanse us, God, to come before your presence, God. Create in me and us a clean heart that is not stubborn, that is not stiff-necked, and that has softness, God, to hear your word and just come before you, to lay bare before you, to enjoy you, God, but to also hear you and to be one with you. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, today is last week of the Old Testament walk through the Bible. And I don't know if it's been good for you. It's been good for me. And it's been helpful for me to just set aside time for this and think about it and so to get started, why don't we stand and we'll do the last eight hand signs, and then we'll do, you know, try to do all 40 on the next slide together. I forgot most of what Luke said last week, but it was really good. I remember it being good, so I'm not going to do. I don't think I can narrate the whole thing, but. Let's try the first eight here, and then we'll do all 40 together, okay? So yeah, right here. So Israel, okay, Israel, scattered. I like LeBron James, right? Scattered, okay. And then Judah, exiled. So you're going to pour it out on your left side, okay? And what's happening is Judah, all right, is getting exiled into Babylon, okay? So if you know the story of Daniel, Judah, exiled. And then after 70 years of exile, Judah, you're going to scoop it up from Babylon and bring it back. Okay. Judah returned. Zerubbabel temple. It's a little triangle. Okay. Esther queen. All right. Ezra people. I don't know why it's this. Nehemiah walls. And then wait. Christ. So that's what we're going to go through today. Let's try it from the beginning. Okay, let's try all 40. Let's see how it goes. All right. Okay, the beach ball, right? So creation, fall, flood, nations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Passover, law, tabernacle, okay, left hand, offerings, feasts, counting, spying, wandering, dying, second law. So we're at the end of Deuteronomy, okay, the first five books, okay. Joshua, divide and conquer, 12 tribes, judges, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, except Ruth and Samuel. Okay, so we're at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Okay. United Kingdom, Saul, no heart, David, whole heart, Solomon, half heart, divided kingdom, mostly bad kings, prophets speak. Okay. Israel scattered, Judah exiled, Judah returned, Zerubbabel temple, Esther queen, Ezra people, Nehemiah walls, wait Christ. Okay, good. That's pretty good. All right, sit down. All right. Okay, we can go home now. All right. We got it. All right. Luke helped us last week. Thank you, Luke, for going through the prophets. And where we are right now is in the historical narrative, where we are is that after Solomon, right, the third king of Israel, right, the king of the United Kingdom, the nation divides. So there's a northern kingdom, which is Israel, and there's a southern kingdom, Judah. And the northern kingdom has 10 of the 12 tribes, and the southern kingdom has 2, okay, including Judah. And, you know, it's mostly bad kings, right? So the northern kingdom is all bad kings, and the southern kingdom has some good kings, but mostly bad kings. And like Luke shared last week, the prophets were speaking, and they were calling people. They were being summoned into God's presence. That's the definition of a prophet. They're summoned into God's presence to receive God's word, to then convey God's word and speak to the people. And they didn't listen, right? They mostly did not listen. And what happens is the nation, the kingdom is divided around 931 BC, the kingdom divides. Then a couple hundred years later, the northern kingdom gets wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. Okay, they come. If you remember, 2 weeks ago I talked about how the Assyrian method of conquest was to displace people and move them around to wipe out the culture and the heritage and the religion, right? So they are the 10 lost tribes. The Assyrian Empire comes and gets scattered. And a couple hundred years after that, so that was around 722. And then around 600 BC, plus or minus some years, the Babylonian Empire comes and begins to take control of the southern kingdom. And we'll talk about that. And then they start to exile them, and then they come back. After 70 years of exile, they come back to get returned after the Persian Empire comes. So we'll talk about that. But the thing that I want to start with to frame this last 1,000 years, okay? I want to frame it, and I want to just talk for a minute about pain, okay? This idea of pain. And that pain is a very powerful experience. I think many, most, if not all, have experienced some kind of pain, whether it's in the past, whether that was circumstantial pain, something was happening external to you that then becomes internalized, and then there's pain. There's relational pain, okay? There's family pain, there's pain. Okay? So on one hand, I think you would agree, even just conceptually, that pain is necessary. Pain is necessary to grow. We've talked about this. If you want to be an NFL player, if you want to be a professional athlete, if you want to be any kind of athlete and you want to get better, pain is necessary. So presumably they go to the gym, they work out, you know, they push their body and their mind with pain. Okay? Or maybe you're a musician. Okay? I remember when I I played cello for many years. I don't play anymore, so I played cello for many years in growing up. And then my high school friend introduced me to guitar, all right, electric guitar. Played some Led Zeppelin and other stuff, right? And my first year of college in my dorm, okay, my freshman year, I probably averaged 4 to 8 hours of practice a day, okay? Didn't go to class, almost got academic probation, showed up for the finals, you know, almost failed. But, I mean, that requires a lot of time, right? And I remember people coming to ask me about, you know, if I could teach them guitar and stuff. And you know what happens when you first start learning is you start, your fingers really hurt because you don't have calluses. So some people's fingers would actually bleed. They would bleed like at the fingertips. I mean, it's not the same pain as an NFL player, okay? But it's pain. There's rigor. There's dedication, okay? So pain is necessary. If you're married and some of the things that, you know, Hemin shared about and talking to him and Angela and getting some memories of my first couple of years of marriage and, you know, pain is necessary. If you want to be a better husband, if you want to be a better wife, if you want to be a better mom or a better dad, pain is necessary, okay? Relationships. I mean, I don't think we don't know this, that pain is necessary to grow. But if you're like me, we want to grow without the pain, right? We want to skirt around. We want to find alternate paths to some end without the pain. Okay? I want to be a better dad, so I say. But then when I get angry, right, or I lose my temper, right, I don't want to have to confess that, or I don't want to have to get accountability and tell, you know, Tammy and, you know, and the elders and the pastors coming up all in my business. That's painful, right? But I just said I want to be a better dad, but I resist the pain that is required to grow. Or if I want to be a better husband, right? But I don't want Tammy to give me feedback, right? About how to be a better husband. Because feedback is painful. Correction is pain. It's not a bad pain, but it's painful. Humility is pain. It's not a bad pain, but it's painful because your flesh is dying. That's painful, okay? You want to be healthier, right? Go talk to Paul, right? Talk to Paul about the last 3 to 4 years. Man, I would watch him eat that spaghetti squash. I was like, dang, that is gross. That is nasty. That's painful. Committing to gross spaghetti squash for however many months he did that. That is nasty. But it's pain, right? No pain, no gain, right? We know that. And we think God is different. We try to make God out to be like a different kind of way, right? Like we don't have to experience pain to grow. So, like you want to be other-centered. We talk about that a lot. We want to be a better friends. I want to be a better listener. I want to actually care about people. I want to grow in learning how to be a friend, right? But then people come talk to me, oh, I was kind of hurt by that because you didn't, you know, do this and that. And I was like, oh, that's kind of painful, right? I was like, oh, I don't know if I like that feedback, right? Or I want easy friends. I don't want friends that are hard. I want easy friends, right? Because hard friends, right? Then I got to put a lot more work into it. And it's painful. Or I want to pick and choose a spouse, right, that's going to kind of make it easy. Or pick and choose a church that's going to kind of make it easy. And that's the thing. It's like, and we don't see that God brings people into our lives, our spouses, our children, our friendships, the people that he calls us to, you know. And that's painful. It is. It's not easy. But we just said, you can't grow if there's no pain, right? Or I want to be serious about God. Like, you know, I'm married to God. I'm married to Christ. And I want to commit to him and I want this intimacy with God. I want to be close to him. But God forbid I have to like, you know, have disciplines or something, you know, or have people speak into my life because I tend to go wayward or I tend to have these mindsets that need correction or help or accountability. God forbid, like, if I'm watching too much TV that I throw my TV away, right? Or if I'm struggling with looking at things on the internet that I throw all my devices away, right? God forbid, right? Because that's pain. But pain is required to grow, okay? Now, having said that, if that's true, having said that, we also need to recognize that there is a pain that will kill you. It'll destroy you. If pain is meaningless, it'll destroy you. Okay? The definition of depression is when there is external circumstantial pressure and pain, or internal, or both, usually both, and that pain is meaningless. That's depression, because it's hopeless. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. Why am I going through this? There's no purpose for it. So when pain is meaningless, then it'll kill you. That is torture. And I think some of you know what that feeling is like, to have pain and to not understand the purpose of it. Okay? When it's meaningless. So it's not the pain that destroys you. Okay, this is really important. It's not the pain that destroys you. It's what you believe about it that destroys you. Okay? It's not the pain that destroys you. It's what you believe about it. And that's why, if you're not a Christian, or for the, you know, in the world, non-Christians, pain is meaningless, you know? And that's really sad. Because, of course you'll get depressed, right? And even us, even if you are a believer, just because there's pain doesn't mean that we, you know, immediately believe that it's meaningful, right? We question God and we don't know why things are happening and, you know. But here's the thing. God, in His infinite wisdom, in His love, when we sing the song, "Manifest Your Love in Me," okay? I really like that song. I love it, actually. And I like the warm fuzzies, right? With God, in God's presence. But did you know that one of the primary ways that God loves us is to bring pain, actually? Did you know that? He brings the warms and fuzzies too, okay? Like, don't get me wrong, right? But He has many tools in His tool belt. And one of them is pain. Okay? Let's read John 15, verse 1 and 2. But He doesn't bring meaningless pain. He brings the kind of pain that if you believe it, it's for your good. Like, you're going to be better. You know? You go to that summer camp for football or volleyball or baseball or soccer, right? And you are running like crazy. You're lifting weights like crazy. You're practicing, you know, 15 hours a day. I mean, you're just going to be better at the end. Even if it's just a little bit better, you're going to be better, right? So let's read John 15, 1 and 2. This is Jesus talking. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes." He cuts at it, okay? So imagine a vine, and it's growing, and there's ones that are not bearing fruit. So He takes them, they're dry, they're dead, and He throws them out. But the ones that are bearing fruit, they're attached to the vine. Do you know what He does? You know what He says He does? He prunes it. He cuts it. He snips at it. And that's painful, right? So that it may bear more fruit. You see, like, it's not without purpose. It's not without meaning. He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. And we want the fruit, but we don't want to be pruned. Or at least I don't. I don't like to be pruned. Right? And just understanding before we go into quickly wrapping up, right, the rest of the Old Testament, it really matters what side you're on, okay? If you're on the side, I would say like the Northern Kingdom, okay? They were not in the line of David. They were sort of this group that rebelled, seceded from the nation. And God comes and demolishes them. I mean, just wipes them out with the Assyrian Empire. The 10 lost tribes. That pain, I don't know. I think it's meaningless. I think it's punishment. I think it's judgment. You know, it is for the Southern Kingdom too, okay? But he wipes them out. But the Southern Kingdom, I think we'll see, okay, the line of David, right? The line of Abraham, the line of David, the line of Judah, right? There's, I don't know if it's the same kind of pain. I think it's a different pain, okay? There's, I think there's meaning. So we just need to know as we finish out the Old Testament that that's who God is. That's the kind of God that God is. Let me read for us 2 Kings 17. This is about, it's mostly about the Northern Kingdom, but a little bit of the Southern Kingdom. And God is, he's not trying to hide his cards here. He's pretty clear about what he's doing. When the Assyrians come in 722 BC, after about 200 years of the Northern Kingdom, you know, he wipes them out. He's pretty clear about it. He's not like trying to hide his purposes. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, and they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah, north and south, by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants and prophets." They would not listen. They were stubborn, and their fathers, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. So if you remember the covenant, Abrahamic covenant, God signed the marriage certificate. God's like, "I just really want to be married to you guys. You know, you're my people, right? My kids aren't better than other kids, but they're my kids, right? Right? Want to, you know, kind of be close to them. I want to be married to them." But then he gave the law and all the offerings and the feasts and the celebrations and said, "Well, like, we can't just be married on paper. We got to, like, practice being married. Like, I need you to, like, commit to me, actually. Like, you can't have other gods. You can't have other mistresses. Like, this is a really serious relationship. I'm trying to be married. I'm not trying to date around casually, because God's that kind of God." And what does it say? It says, they despised they hated being married to God. They hated the marriage certificate. Isn't that what it says? They hated it. So restrictive, right? God, like, and so now God's a holy God. He's uncommon. So he wipes them out. And says, "You know, you don't want to be married to me? Well, then there it is." They just preferred other things. He just wasn't worth it. Okay? So that's the Northern Kingdom. The Southern Kingdom, like I said, Abraham, Judah, David, the line of David, Solomon. They lasted a little bit longer than the Northern Kingdom, but around 600 BC or so, the Babylonian Empire comes up, and King Nebuchadnezzar comes over and takes over Jerusalem. So if you know the story of Daniel, the first 5 or 6 chapters of Daniel is when the Babylonian Empire comes. They take, there's multiple exiles and deportations back to Babylon, but they take Daniel and his friends. They take the officials, okay? Then Ezekiel, okay? And then 587 BC, so this is like, you know, 15, some 20 years later, the King Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and he just demolishes Jerusalem. Okay? So he destroys the temple, he destroys the city. Okay? Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? Ark of the Covenant, it's gone. Like, we don't know where it is, all right? Ark of the Covenant was in the temple. Okay? I guess, you know, Harrison Ford found it, I guess. I don't know, you know, but it's gone, right? In real life. And so Jerusalem is conquered by the Babylonians, 587 BC, okay? And if you know the Book of Lamentations, it's a hard book, okay? It was written during the time that Jerusalem was being destroyed. And people think it's probably Jeremiah, maybe, who wrote this, doesn't say. But let me read a couple verses from Lamentations, and I want to show you that it wasn't the same kind of pain, I don't think, okay? It wasn't meaningless pain. It was hard, though. Lamentations chapter 3. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. You talk about depression, right? So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. I mean, you know, just your people, right? I mean, your city, your people. There, people are getting killed. You're getting destroyed. I mean, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So that word, if you've been with us for a little bit, you know we talk about this word a lot. Steadfast love, hesed in Hebrew, is the covenant loyalty of God. You remember when he signed that marriage certificate in Genesis 15 to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants? It was his promise. Okay? Hesed, that word is used to invoke that covenant. God, you promised that you'd be faithful to us. And your word is not like my word. You don't go back on your word, right? That was your promise. You signed it. The steadfast love, the covenant loyal love of God. To Abraham, you know, to David, that, you know, like, God, we talked about how God brings pain, you know, and we talked about God's holiness. I mean, I would say for me, you know, the thing about God, the characteristic or the attribute of God that just gets me every time is like, he's just so loyal, you know? When I turn my back, he's just there. And he does that in a holy way. In an uncommon way. So marriage, we are trying to create a human, temporary, right? We're not going to be married in heaven, by the way. It's temporary to learn what it means to be loyal, like God. So you don't just love your spouse when they're lovable. You love them when they're unlovable. Right? Mostly Tammy towards me, right? She loves me when I'm unlovable. And when she's loyal, she's not doing it for me. She's doing it for God, right? She is trying to embody this covenant loyalty of God. That's why even with adultery, right, in the New Testament, and Jesus talks about, right, like it's, you know, it's not easy. It's not an easy You know, because there are some verses that talk about, well, you know, you gotta stay with your spouse, except, you know, in the cases of adultery. But there's other verses that don't say that. God's preference, even if your spouse is unfaithful, you're faithful. That's the book of Hosea. His wife, Gomer, she couldn't stop, right? Just other men. And God was just like, you just gotta go after her, right? Relentless pursuit to embody the steadfast love of God, to be a representative of it. Because that's not normal. That kind of loyalty is not normal. So, even in the moment of the destruction of the southern kingdom and Jerusalem, the writer of Lamentations is like, I don't see the end, but it's not meaningless, right? This pain is not meaningless. There's something coming. I don't know what it is, but there's something. Then during the 70 years of exile, okay, they're in exile for 70 years in Babylon. The prophet Ezekiel, and Luke talked about this last week, but I want to contextualize it while they're exiled. Ezekiel says something that is like kind of just crazy, right? He prophesies about this new covenant. So let me read it. Ezekiel 36. This is God speaking through Ezekiel. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. So there's like this future language, like I'm about to do something, but it's not because you're lovable, is basically what he's saying. But it's for the sake of my holy name, right? I'm not like you. My faithfulness, my covenant loyalty is uncommon. It's not common, right? Eye for an eye, you scratch my back, I scratch your back. That's secular loyalty, right? Holy loyalty of God is for my namesake, right? I'm holy, my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. So now there's something external that's coming into the picture, right? The laws, okay, right? I don't know if you remember me saying this. Laws don't change people's hearts, okay? The issue was the heart. So he's saying, now I got to take something from the outside and bring it in to cleanse this heart. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If there is any ounce of obedience, okay, of anyone in this room, myself included, okay, it is because God's Holy Spirit and his new heart has caused us to move, okay? So don't take credit for it, okay? It's God. It's all God. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is in the midst of exile. Again, Ezekiel, I mean, like, it's all future language. It's like, God, I know what kind of God you are. I know you're faithful. I know this pain is not meaningless. I don't see the end of it, but you're doing something, right? And this is really probably one of the main verses. There are many more, but this is one of the main ones that's really pointing and connecting to what Christ does in the new covenant. Okay? The old heart doesn't want to be married to God. This is why we talk a lot about the old heart and the new heart, right? And how we don't have to be frustrated with people if they're not obeying, if they're not Christian, because their heart doesn't do that kind of stuff. Okay? You can't teach an old heart to love God, because That's the core sickness of the old heart. It can't do those things. So God promises in Ezekiel and says, based on that Abrahamic covenant, based on that covenant I gave David, right? Here it is. Here's how it's going to happen. I'm going to give you the heart. So I'm going to give you a heart that wants to be married to me. That is, you know, that is the amazing thing about the gospel and the cross. God gave us a new heart that when we could not do the things that we needed to do, God gave us a heart to do the things that could do extraordinary things. Okay? That's why Jesus says you got to be born again. And the, you know, Pharisees are like, well, what does that mean, right? You need a new heart. Okay, so 70 years of exile, 539 BC, okay, or in the midst of that exile, the Babylonian Empire, including the exiles, right, is overtaken by the Persian Empire. This is Daniel chapter 5. So let's talk about Judah returned, okay, because Judah has been exiled at this point. And then in 536 BC, King Cyrus, who's one of the Persian kings, just kind of miraculously, he like has like some favor towards the Jewish people. So, the book of Ezra, who our little Ezra is affectionately named after, is, right, one of the first people, okay? Zerubbabel temple. So Zerubbabel is one of the people that is sent back, allowed to come back. And the book of Ezra talks about that. And they face these hurdles and these politics, but they eventually, you know, build the temple, and it's completed pretty quickly, actually, in about 20 years. And, you know, Ezra is the Ezra people, right? So we haven't gotten there yet. But Ezra is one of the people that is really trying to bring people back to the heart of God, the heart of his covenant, the heart of his laws, right? Remember, God said he wanted to be married to us. Remember, he gave us laws, right? And offerings and feasts. He gave us a playbook on how to be married to him, how to have no other gods before him, how to be sold out for him, and how to, you know, be one with him. The one key thing I'll point out is that the new temple, I didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, which was, you know, sort of the symbol of God's presence. So then the book of Esther is about Esther, who's a Jewish woman, and through some circumstances, she actually becomes the queen of Persia. So she's a Jewish person that becomes a queen. And through her power and her courage, she saves the Jewish people from being killed through some infighting and politics and betrayals and things like that. So then we come back to Ezra, right? Ezra people. Like I said, Ezra chapter 7 to the end, he's pleading with the people to come. He's reinstituting some of the practices like Passover, some of the offerings and the feasts, tries to renew the covenant. Then Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king of Persia, and he gets permission to come back and to complete the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And again, same as Ezra, he tries to renew the covenant and the practices. And then Malachi is the last book. He's the last prophet in the Old Testament. It's also the last book. There's 400 years of silence. So there's no prophet speaking between 400 BC to, when John the Baptist comes. So there's 400 years. And I just want to quickly go through. We call this the intertestamental period, because even though God was not speaking, God was moving. So if you know, if you want to like bring back some memories about secular history during this time, which is really God's history, the Persian Empire, you know, there's this guy called Alexander the Great, if you know him, okay, 332 BC, the Greek Empire takes over the Persian Empire. And this is really important, okay, because the one thing that Alexander the Great was adamant about, we have even a word for it, okay, it's called Hellenization. Okay, this idea of Hellenization was this idea that for many hundreds of years, even after the Greek Empire, there was culture, writing, language, literature, right? So even hundreds of years later, this is 300 BC, right? Even hundreds of years later, the New Testament is written in Greek. The original New Testament is written in Greek. So you see, like, God's not speaking, but there's movement happening to prepare the way for Christ and the Church of God and the gospel. Because Greek became, ancient Greek became the language of that time. And that was through the Greek Empire. That was through Alexander the Great. So, and interestingly, Greek is not a Jewish language, right? Right? Greek's not Jewish. Greek is Greek. And so even that, the fact that when God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations from you, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and how the Greek language just took off and became institutionalized in all that people were doing, so that it became a common language so that the New Testament, you know, could spread, right? Okay, so 327 BC, Alexander the Great dies. This is all, okay, this is not talked about in scripture, but this is happening in history. Then there's obviously his generals, and there's fighting and infighting, and there's division, and people are trying to gain power, right? Just like in an organization, right? When an executive leaves, right? Everyone's like making moves, right? Trying to have some position, right? And really what happens after Alexander the Great dies is there's two main groups of people that really, you know, kind of rise, okay? It's the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And they rule for a couple hundred years, okay? There's a guy named Antiochus III who wanted, and he was a harsh guy, and he wanted drastic assimilation. He really hated the Jews. He wanted drastic assimilation. And you know what's interesting? Through that was really the rise of the Pharisees, okay? Because the Pharisees felt that pressure, and they felt like, we need to appoint this people who are going to be like committed to God's word. So these are the Pharisees that are coming up, right? Through that oppression of Antiochus III, okay? Then a little bit later, there's a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, also very anti-Jewish. He's kind of considered like the Hitler of, you know, that time, very anti-Semitic. And what he does is he, in 167 BC, he takes a pig, which is an unclean animal in the Old Testament, and he sacrifices it in the temple and just desecrates the place, right? And 164 BC is what we would call the Maccabean Revolt. Okay, there's a guy named Judas Maccabeus, and he was a couple people before him, but he rises, brings a bunch of people together, and it effectively fights for independence. So in 142 BC, the Jews are independent, actually. That's why they celebrate Hanukkah, okay? And they have the candles, right? It's because there's this story, like, about this miracle. They're in this, you know, they're hiding somewhere, and they only have, you know, oil and candles or whatever for a short amount of time, but it lasts, like, miraculously lasts, you know, this crazy amount of time, like 2 weeks, right? So that's Hanukkah. Hanukkah is celebrating that time. Okay, so you think, and you see there, even with the people, the Jewish people rallying around Judas Maccabeus, they call him the hammer, Judas the hammer. They were really hoping this guy would be the Messiah, the next King David, because the Messiah was prophesied about. They really wanted him to be the next one. But lo and behold, independence doesn't last forever. Okay, 63 BC, General Pompey of the Roman Empire comes and takes over the land. Now, just like we talked about the Greeks and the Greek language, the Romans, the interesting thing that the Romans brought was really trade and economic innovation, right? They created roads, the Roman roads, right? Because they wanted Rome to be this sort of epicenter of trade and economic power. So you see then this sort of industrial revolution of sorts coming through that part of the land that created roads and that created aqueducts and all these other things, right? That these innovations. So that, but I hope you see even in that, God was preparing the language. God was preparing, you know, the people being disappointed by Judas Maccabeus, the people being having roads and, you know, trade routes. So then Paul the missionary comes and he takes these trade routes and takes the gospel to the nations. So God was not speaking, but he was moving. And this is when Herod the Great comes. If you know Herod the Great, when Jesus is born, he's kind of a puppet king, right? So God was moving. God was moving even in the intertestamental period, so that when, and the Jews were waiting. There was a lot that they went through. There was a lot of pain that they went through. But there were a few faithful that were waiting for God to come. And then Henry will pick up in the New Testament. But, you know, I hope you see that even with God not speaking, there was movement in secular history to prepare John the Baptist, to prepare Jesus, even the cross. This was just a Roman method of execution. Even, you know, the Romans and Pontius Pilate and, you know, the high priest, and why they were threatened, why the Pharisees were threatened by Jesus coming. Because he didn't want, they wanted him to kind of be the next Judas Maccabeus. But Jesus was like, I'm not here to bring a physical kingdom, right? I'm not here to free you from Roman oppression. Pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I'm here to free you from your broken heart, right? From your sin. And the Pharisees didn't want that, right? They wanted Judas Maccabeus 2.0. So God was moving, right? And Jesus came and brought the new kingdom, okay? The new kingdom of God for those who would believe. All right? Let me pray for us. We'll close. Okay. God, thank you for, God, thank you just for the Old Testament and your word that shows us, God, who you are and how you love us, that even through all the oppression of the tribe of Judah and the southern kingdom, God, it wasn't meaningless. You were bringing hope. That is just the kind of God that you are. You bring pain, but it is for our good. God, it is to stretch us. And ultimately, Christ is who we look to, God. We look to you. We look to Christ. Where else can we go with all our troubles, with all our pain, with all our problems? God, we just pray now, God, for just the next few weeks. I think Henry's going to begin preaching in sort of a different mini-series before we go into the New Testament. But God, just bless us. Help us to sing to you and enjoy you and show our affection and love to you, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.